Chapter 1. We've covered the types of the offerings, the types that is mentioned in the offerings. Again, this is Brother Cloud's study on the tabernacle. If I can remember the title of the book, a portrait of Christ, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. I believe it is close to what it is. But anyway, we're about two-thirds, about three-quarters of the way so far through the book. And we just finished the pictures that the offerings show us. Now we're going to be starting this evening to look into the individual offerings. But before we get into the individual offerings, which is just going to be one this evening, and just a portion of that, let's look at some overview lessons about the actual five sacrifices. Some overview lessons. And so let's go ahead and look at Leviticus. Where are we going to go first? We're going to be reading Leviticus chapter 1. But maybe we're going to be doing that in just a little while. Yeah, let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll go ahead and read about the burnt offering. We'll read a few verses now and a few verses later. Leviticus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please help us, Lord, to understand your word this evening. Help us to see Christ in these Old Testament sacrifices. And Father, help us to bring honor and glory to him through our lives. Bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So some beginning lessons about the five sacrifices, the five offerings. We see, first of all, that the description in the Bible, the description of the offerings is doubled. It's given twice. The description is first given in Leviticus 1 through chapter 6. Chapter 1 through 6 is the first description of all five sacrifices. Through chapter 6, verse 7 is where it stops, actually. God gives instructions to the people about the offerings through Moses in those chapters. God gives instructions to the people about the offerings. Then in Leviticus 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 21, God gives further instructions to the priests. The latter, chapter 6 and 7, primarily, those chapters are called the law of the offerings. The law of the offerings. The part that's specifically told to the priests. Okay, so we need to understand that. First of all, that's an interesting point, that why God did that. Okay, the law of the offerings, it was specific things about told to the priests that needed to be done about the offerings that they had to do. Second thing we need to realize and learn about the offerings, we need to have an overview of what each of the sacrifices broadly means. Now we're going to look at throughout this next few weeks, we're going to look at a lot more than this, okay? But when you talk about the burnt offering, the meal offering, peace offering, trespass offering, and sin offering, something about them should come to mind about what it means, okay? That's the big picture. We might want to call it the simple meaning, because there's a lot more to it than just what we're going to mention right here, okay? But the burnt offering, the simplest meaning about the burnt offering, or the major picture that God definitely wants us to get, the major picture, the burnt offering depicts Christ's complete devotion to God and God's acceptance of Christ. The burnt offering is burnt wholly on the altar. Look at verse 9. "But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." It's wholly burnt on the altar. That signifies Christ offering himself without spot to God. He was wholly consumed, and he was without spot. It also signifies Christ being God's. Christ belonged to God. As 1 Corinthians 3:23 tells us, Christ is God's. So that's the major theme of the burnt offering that should come to mind right away. And we're going to look at the burnt offering in a few minutes in a more microscopic view. And there's going to be a lot more to it than just that. But when somebody mentions the burnt offering, the fact that Christ was wholly devoted to God, completely devoted to God, Christ's life was wholly consumed with doing God's will. That should come to mind about the burnt offering. Then we have the meal offering. The meal offering, the major theme of the meal offering, depicts Christ in his human, sinless perfection. Human, sinless perfection, tested by suffering. The meal offering. Christ in his human, sinless perfection was tested by suffering. It pictures that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So that's the meal offering. When you think about the meal offering, Christ was perfect humanity, and he was tested and tried and came out as gold. The meal offering. The peace offering. The peace offering depicts Christ reconciling man with God through the offering of himself. Christ reconciling man with God through the offering of himself. It signifies Christ as having made peace through the blood of his cross. And it signifies the believer enjoying peace with God through Christ now, but only because of Christ and through him. So the peace offering, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Christ made peace with God for us. The sin offering depicts Christ as our sin bearer. It signifies Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It pictures him as the one who bore the iniquity of us all, the sin offering. The trespass offering depicts Christ as the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have trespassed, but he will forgive. So those are the broad meanings of the offerings. We're going to get into the burnt offering, and it's going to have more things to look at than just that. But those are the main things God wants us to understand right off the bat about these offerings. The third lesson, we need to see a difference here about sweet savor. Sweet savor. There are some offerings that are mentioned to be a sweet savor to God. And then there are two offerings that are mentioned, it's silent about that. It's not a sweet savor unto the Lord. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and can anybody else guess what the other one is? No, the one that's a sweet savor. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering are all sweet, mentioned to be sweet savors unto God. In all three of those offerings, burnt, meal, and peace, the word sin is never mentioned. The word sin is never mentioned in Leviticus 1 through 3, where he introduces those offerings and does the broadest description of them. And it's because these offerings depict the sweet savor that Christ is before the Father. And of course, he is sinless. He's perfect. There is no sin there. He's a sweet savor both in life and in death. However, the sin and trespass offerings, they're not that way. The sin and trespass offerings are not sweet savor offerings. These offerings depict Christ bearing our sin. Bearing our sin. Christ being made sin for us to make atonement for sin. When God the Father had to turn his back on the Son, that was not a moment of sweet savor to God the Father, you see. And so those offerings that depict Christ bearing our sin, the sin and trespass offerings, those are not sweet savor offerings unto God. So number four, opening lessons. The offerings begin with God. The offerings begin with God. The offerings don't begin with sin. They don't begin with man. The offerings begin with God. When describing the offerings, the Bible does not begin with the sin offering. It begins with the burnt offering and the meal offering. There are at least two reasons for this. Salvation, number one, the first reason is salvation is first of all about God. He is the creator of all. He sits on the throne of the universe. Every soul belongs to him. It is his law that has been broken. He is the one that must be propitiated with an acceptable sacrifice. There is nothing man can do or offer to provide this. Man cannot propitiate God. God must provide the propitiation himself. Salvation is first of all about God. Secondly, salvation was a transaction by God the Son to God the Father through God the Spirit. Christ, the Holy Son of God, is the acceptable sacrifice that God required. He came to do the Father's will and was well-pleasing and accepted both in his life and in his death. When he died, it was an offering to the Father. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate testimony of God's acceptance. Joseph? Ultimate testimony of God's acceptance. Had Christ not satisfied God's holy law 100%, he would have remained in the grave. The sins of all of mankind were placed on Christ, and had even one sin been left unatoned, Christ would still be dead. Christ would still be dead, for the wages of one sin is death. The burnt offering and the meal offering precede the peace offering and sin offering, because unless Christ had been perfect before God, no atonement could have been made for man's sin, and no peace or reconciliation could have been achieved. So the offerings begin with God. Number five, this is the last opening lesson. The offerings could not take away sin. Understand that. As you look at these offerings, you need to know that right off the bat. The blood of a goat or a calf or a bull or a lamb could not take away sin. They only pointed to Christ. They only pointed to Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." And so we see that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. You can read, you can look at more of that through verse 12. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Verse 12, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It was the blood of Jesus that was being pointed to that whole time. Also, go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. The blood of cows and of cattle could not take away sin. The Old Testament saints understood this. The Old Testament believers knew this. Those who were under the law, like David, they were not trusting in the blood of that goat or the blood of that bull. They understood that salvation was by faith without works and was not through the law and the sacrifices. Psalm 51, 16. David said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And Romans 4, 5, and 7, 5 through 7 tells us this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So works has nothing to do with salvation, neither does the blood of cattle have anything to do with salvation. It just pointed to Jesus Christ. So those are the opening things we need to understand about the offerings. So let's begin to look at tonight, if you will, the burnt offering. So go back to Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1. And we'll read the rest of the description there of the burnt offering. We stopped after verse 5. No, I think we stopped at verse 5. So we'll pick up in verse 5 through 17. "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces, And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward, before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So the burnt offering. Again, primary lesson, the burnt offering pictures Christ's complete devotion to the Father in his life and death. Second lesson is that it pictures the believer's acceptance in Christ. These two things can be seen in Ephesians 5:2. Go with me to Ephesians 5:2. Christ's complete acceptance by the Father and the believer's acceptance by God in Christ. Ephesians 5:2. Excuse me, I went to chapter 2. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So Christ is our sweet-smelling savor. When God looks at us, and he sees Christ. When we go to God, God sees Christ. When Christ went to the cross, God was well pleased, well delighted in his Son, and well pleased with the price that the Son was bringing for our salvation. So we are accepted in Christ now. Third lesson, the burnt offering also depicts the believer-priest's devotion to God in Christ. That's the overview. The burnt offering depicts the believer-priest's devotion to God in Christ. Those are the three overviews. So now let's look at, let's get down with a microscope. So the burnt offering pictures Christ's complete devotion to the Father in his life and death. Okay? It pictures God's complete acceptance of him, delight in him, and exaltation of him. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. You're in Ephesians? Go back. Philippians, Ephesians. Go forward. Ephesians, Philippians. No, I always get this confused. Go back some more. Forward. Toward the end. Whatever that direction is called. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Christ is, God is well pleased in Jesus Christ. The Father delights in Christ. The Father delights in Christ for many reasons. So Brother Cloud enumerates some reasons here. Number one, the Father delights in Christ because Christ is the second man. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the second man who fulfills the plan that God had for man from the beginning, but which Adam could not fill. Adam could not fulfill it. Christ fulfilled it, and so that pleased God the Father. God's plan was finally fulfilled in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And Christ fulfilled God's plan finally after 4,000 years of Adam and mankind failing to be able to fulfill it. Christ fulfilled God's plan. So the Father delighted in Christ for that reason. Second reason that the Father delights in Christ, Christ is the one who fulfills God's plan that man be put in authority over the entire creation. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, man was given authority over the creation, but we don't do a very good job of it. We mess it up. And Christ will do a perfect job. He's the one who will fulfill God's plan perfectly. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So Christ is the man who will fulfill God's perfect plan in authority over the entire creation. Third reason the Father delights in his Son, Christ is the head of the new creation. Christ became the head of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. Somebody want to read that for me? Colossians 1:18, and somebody else go to Revelation 3:14. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 3:14. Who's got Colossians 1:18? Anybody have Colossians 1:18? Anybody brave enough to read it have Colossians 1:18? Thank you. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the new creation. Who's got Revelation 3:14? Okay. These things saith the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he was the first thing created, like some cults will try to tell you. He was not created. He's the beginning of the creation because he is the creator. And he began all creation. From him spawned creation. Without him there would be no beginning of the creation, is the idea. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the new creation of God. By his death, burial, and resurrection, we receive the power through God to become the sons of God, become the new creation in Christ. All through Christ, again. Both the old creation and the new creation are begun by Jesus Christ. So he's the head of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. The fourth reason God the Father delights and is pleased with the Son is found in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Christ is the one man in heaven and in earth who is worthy to open the book of God's eternal kingdom and bring it to pass. Revelation 5, 1 through 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The book in God's hand is the rest of the book of Revelation, we believe. The rest of Revelation, chapter 6 through 22. And that's the record of how God will judge this world, bring in Christ's kingdom, and create the new heaven and the new earth. Where the Bible says that new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and only Jesus Christ is worthy to cause it to come to pass, and to open the time frame, basically, to open the time frame and unlock the time that it would happen. That's what opening it kind of represents. He unleashes the timing of it all to happen. And so only Christ can do that. And so God the Father delights that his Son is worthy. The fifth reason that God delights in his Son is because Christ, who is the God-man, is God's man. This is the mystery of the Trinity. How God the Father delights in his Son and how the Son delights in the Father. The Bible teaches us that the Father has delighted in the Son from all eternity. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, the Bible tells us. That refers to his position as the eternal Son, one with God, and dwelling in the most intimate affections of God. John 1:18 talks about Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. In John 17:5, Jesus spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. In Proverbs 8, the Son of God is depicted poetically as wisdom. He was with Jehovah from eternity, as wisdom is depicted. In Proverbs 8:30, he was the Father's delight. Father's delight. The Father delighted in the Son when he was on earth. Twice he said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we know that the Father will delight in the Son forever. Let's go to Psalm 45, please. Psalm 45. God will delight in the Son forever. Psalm 45. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter here. It's about this point. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Referring to Jesus Christ. God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." So we see that God the Father is writing about God the Son through most of the first half of this, at least. And he keeps referring to the Son the whole time. It's stated plainly in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Hebrews tells us that that phrase, which is verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews says, "But unto the Son he saith that." By the way, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, God the Father says right here, Hebrews 1, 9, "The Son, I'm saying in my Psalm 45 that my Son is God." "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God..." Well, how can God have a God? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, has a God, God the Father. That's how God can have a God. That's the only way God can have a God too, by the way. Because he's three different persons. If he wasn't three different persons, then that would make no sense at all. It'd be a total mistake in the Bible. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So we see in this amazing psalm, the Father expresses delight in the Son and promises him an eternal kingdom in verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Christ's millennial kingdom is then described through verse 7 through 17, his millennial kingdom. And we just read it. It's talking about the king's daughters were among thy honorable women. "Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Christ will be anointed with the oil of gladness in verse 17. Joy will flow from him throughout the kingdom. He will wear garments that smell of rare perfumes and will dwell in beautiful palaces. Verses 8 and 9 tell us. Ivory palaces. The church, his bride, his wife, will be clothed in the finest gold. So we're going to be the queen in gold of Ophir. That's pretty powerful right there, that we have a place in his kingdom. What a blessing. We'll be clothed in the finest gold, and for this reason, the church, is instructed to forget her own people and her father's house. And of course, God will make us forget all of our toil and all of our tribulation and all of our trials. It'll be accounted as nothing when we stand there in his kingdom. But her own people and her father's house, is forgetting them is what the believer does when he turns his back on the world and receives Christ and becomes a pilgrim on the way to his heavenly country. The church's husband is also her God. Verse 11. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Very plainly, the Bible teaches us to only worship one person, God. And so Jesus Christ is God. It's kind of repeated over and over in this passage. The kings of the earth will bring gifts to Christ and seek his blessing. Verse 12 talks about that. "The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift." So this has to be in the millennial kingdom when there's other rulers of the earth under Christ and not during eternity. So this is the millennial kingdom. "Christ will appoint his people as governors throughout the earth." Verse 16. "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Christ is going to make his children princes throughout all the earth. And lastly, he will be praised forever. Verse 17. "Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." I'm sorry, the oil of gladness was verse 7, not verse 17. A misprint there in his notes. But that's his millennial kingdom, which then ought to remind us of something greater than that. That's only the beginning of Christ's eternal reign, the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 22 tell us about those, but we're not going to go there. But so his kingdom is going to be grander and grander and grander and forever and ever. And through all of this, through the millennial kingdom, through eternity forward, the Father is going to delight in the Son. And this is very, very easily seen in how God speaks of his Son throughout Psalm 45 here. The Father will delight in the Son. The Son is indeed the Father's burnt offering. The Father's burnt offering. And that's the first point of the burnt offering. And we're going to stop there for the evening. Jesus is the Father's burnt offering. It depicts Christ's complete devotion to God and God's complete acceptance of Christ. All right.